When I said last week that verses 4 to 10 of 1 John 3 I was going to preach on as one sermon, and when I began to prepare it, it became 3 weeks worth, but it's one sermon really, and we had an extended introduction last week, and then the first point, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's 1 John 3 and verse 4. And that's a serious statement about sin, and we come to a second serious statement about sin in this passage we're looking at from verse 5 to verse 7, which comes at the end of verse 6. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. We said last week that these verbs are in a tense which suggests continuity. Whoever practices sin as opposed to, verse 7, practices righteousness. These two distinct ways of living in this world, serving sin, serving righteousness. And that this way of living in sin, it shows we have not seen Christ nor known him. I want to talk about that this morning really under two parts then. So this is sort of the second point of the three in the extended sermon we're looking at this morning. But it falls into two by itself. Because first of all, we see this truth that to be in Christ is to be delivered from the control of sin, which of course is something which itself is a not only that fact, but the desire for it is an evidence, isn't it, of true salvation, to want to be free from the body of sin. And how is it true that to be in Christ is to be delivered from the control of sin? Well, if we look at the end of verse 5, we read that verse last week. We looked at the first part. Christ was manifested, came into the world to take away our sins. And that brings us to the cross, doesn't it? And where he did that. But it goes on, and in him there is no sin. And that, of course, is essential, isn't it? How is it that we can be saved? Well, here is the one who comes from heaven. He is God. He becomes man. And you say, well, that's how we... So he can die on the cross for us, but there's more to it than that. We need to live to be accepted by God. We need to live a perfect life, and we can't. And therefore we need, not just in the death of Christ, but in his life, we need him to be our substitute. We need to have a righteousness under God's law, and we can't have one, but he has. He had perfect righteousness always. He is the eternal Son of God. And he did not need to come to earth to save himself. He did not need to come to earth for anything for himself at all. But he came in order to be born, as the scripture says, under God's law, and to fulfill the law, that his perfect righteousness and obedience under the law of God might be imputed to us. We call it the active obedience of Christ. It doesn't just mean, when we say active, it means that he voluntarily obeyed the law of God. He says, I always do what pleases him. He could say that. We can't say that. He can say that. And it has active obedience even to the point of death. This is the way our translation rightly translates it, that he humbled himself and became obedient, that's obedient to God, to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He didn't obey death, he obeyed God to the point of dying. All of that is his active work. He did whatever the Father told him to do. I have come to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart, the psalm says, and it's quoted of Christ. And then also, of course, because therefore he lived the life we cannot for us perfectly, and then he died as a substitutionary sacrifice, a penal sacrifice, bearing the penalty of our sins in his own body upon the cross. Again, he had to be perfect to do this, didn't he? We read of him who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And he is now higher than the heavens, and he doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself. He's offered once for all a sacrifice for himself, for us. here is the death of Christ. How can God accept that death on our behalf? How can our sins be imputed to Christ? Only because he has no sins of his own to bear, as he dies a perfectly innocent, righteous victim upon the cross. He does it so that our sins can be covered by his blood. And being God as well as man, his sacrifice as well as his life are of infinite value. They can be attributed by God to as many people as God chooses to attribute them. Jesus has not just lived a perfect life and died a perfect sin-bearing death for one other person. It is for an infinite number who are as many as God chooses to save through him. And all this was essential because of the power of sin over us. And so it leads on into verse 6, which we'll come to in a moment, that no one who dwells in Christ is going to keep on sinning as they did before. Sinning means we have neither seen nor known Christ. It must be evident, mustn't it? If you think of this Christ, the only one, the real one, the one who is God, who has become man, who is sinless, who has lived a life in our place and died for our sins, how can someone who knows this Christ choose a life of sin? Not talking about the fact that we fall into sins. It's talking about a lifestyle choice, a deliberate choice, a choice of always choosing that which is wrong and thinking of ourselves and living without reference to God and to his law, as we were looking last week. Someone who truly knows this one, knows this Christ, cannot possibly live like that. And so verse 6 says, whoever abides in him does not sin. It's talking of having a relationship with Christ by faith, one who is in Christ. The phrase which is used more often than any other in the New Testament to describe a believer, to describe the saved, is in Christ, over 100 times in Christ, or sometimes occasionally in him because of the context, or in whom, but it's in Christ. That he is our sphere of life. He is our identity. People talk about identity all the time, don't they now? What is our identity? We are a man, a woman in Christ. That is our identity. He is the one in whom we live. He's not only our sphere of life, he is our source of life. The Lord Jesus said of himself in this, and John surely has this in his mind, this phraseology in this verse, because Jesus said, John 15 and verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Jesus is saying the only way we're going to live as we should is through his life being lived out in us. A perfect life in his case, but certainly in our case, a life of goodness. A life of bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. A spiritual life. We know that to know the Father and the Son is eternal life. He is the source of our life, Christ. When we are united with him, he becomes the one who gives us life. His life is poured out into our soul. But we mustn't go too far from the text here. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Knowing Christ means knowing Christ. It's not just a phrase that's used to mean you now have eternal life. It means we walk with him, we speak with him. It's our daily life, walking with Jesus, walking in fellowship with him. He is not a stranger. He is not someone we read of in a book. He is not someone we read of in a book and believe that he is who the book says. We do that, but that's not enough. That's not to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to be walking in fellowship, abiding in Christ. And of course, this is true of all believers. There is no higher life. John was writing against people who are beginning to teach this idea that somehow there is a, a secret knowledge that you need to have beyond the gospel and beyond the scriptures, and only certain Christians attain to it. And it's not true. The weakest Christian, the newest Christian, is one who is abiding in Christ, who knows him, who is living with him, drawing our life from him, so that we no longer live a life of sin, ignoring God's law. There it is in verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. That's not how we live now. Sins we commit. But we might even commit many sins, sadly. But our sins are still isolated acts. And they are not an inevitable part of our nature. Outside of Christ, we cannot but help sinning. Outside of Christ, we cannot begin to obey the great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Every action, every thought, every word is shot through with sin. But when we're in Christ, we have a new nature. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5. And verse 17. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4, from verse 21, he says, "You have, as the truth is in Jesus, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Our nature. People say, didn't they, "Oh, I have to act according to my nature." Well, that's true. But in Christ, we have a new nature. So that shows forth. So we live as we do. We could use many examples, can't we? Why are we here this morning, if we're here right? We're here to worship God in Christ because we love him and because we trust him. And that's why we're here and why we want to be here. And outside of Christ, people will not want to be here. Generally speaking, or they might want to be here, but for the wrong reasons. And the whole of our life, you could divide it into bits. Why do I do this? And we do it because we love God, and because we want to obey God, and because that's our nature. And when we sin, we mourn over it, and we wish we hadn't done it, and we confess it, and we repent. But our normal way of living is walking with Christ. So sinning is to act against our new, true nature. You see, the opposite of sinning here in this context is not sinlessness. When John says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin," or "whoever sins, whoever practices sin, whoever goes on sinning," it should be, "has neither seen him nor known him." The opposite is not, and therefore the Christian is marked by the fact they never ever commit sin. No, the opposite of sinning here is, chapter 1 and verse 3, that we have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 7 of that chapter, that we walk in the light as he is in the light, God is in the light. Verse 9, that when we sin, we confess our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All summed up in chapter 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he, Christ, walked. It's not perfection, but it's a whole new type and quality and motivation of life to practice righteousness, as John is going to say in verse 7, rather than practicing sin, a life which is marked out by not continuing in sin. And so nowhere in the New Testament is the Christian described as a sinner. There are places that talk of the fact that we sin, but it's not the title we're given. It is, we could say, a category error to think of ourselves in that way. Paul in one place says, "I am the chief of sinners," but when you look at it, he's actually really talking about what he was before he became a Christian. And as the chief of sinners, he was saved. If you go into an Anglican church and they use the prayer book, and there's many things in there that speak aright, though a matter of praying other people's prayers all the time is a different issue. But there's much in it that's good. But when congregations are supposed to stand up and confess, miserable sinners are we all, well, that's just not true. Doubtless there are miserable sinners standing up and saying it. Miserable meaning not that they feel miserable, meaning in a state of misery, in a state needing to be pitied. But there will be people saying those words whose sins are forgiven. We should stand up and say, if we are Christians, redeemed sinners are we all. We're not saying we don't sin. We're saying we're not in a state of being needing God's mercy and being on the road to hell. We are now in a state of being redeemed sinners, children of God, as John keeps speaking in this passage. Those who are in Christ, as the scripture keeps speaking of. Those who have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Those who are now, those who are on a new pathway, walking by God's grace the narrow way, not on the broad way. And that leads to say one more thing before we come to our second point. If we know Jesus, we will have the desire of heart where we want to keep walking that way. We want to keep, if I can use the picture, on the centre of the path with him. There are people who say they're Christians, and yet it seems to be, and we don't know the heart, but it seems to be that their attitude is something like this. Let's explore in the Christian life, in my life, I say I'm a Christian, but let's explore the boundaries of where I can go and not quite sin. And if you start thinking like that, the problem is that as you go through your life, the boundaries are broader each time. Can I read that book, watch that program? Well, yes, I think I can. And next year, it's something worse. And next year, it's something worse. And can I say this? Can I have this attitude? Can I do this activity? And the whole thing being, well, you convince yourself that you're not sinning. But your conscience gets numbed. And we shouldn't want to be doing that, should we, as Christians? We should be wanting to walk down the very centre of the pathway. Out of love for Christ. Out of the place, desire to be in the place where we are abiding in him and we know the maximum possible of his love and of fellowship with him. But what about those who say they're Christians who continue in sin? And that leads us to the second half of this morning. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. We need to know this, that those who sin unconcernedly are those and yet claim to see and to know Christ, their claim is false. And even more so, though that statement I believe is true, even more so, those who in our day we have to say promote sin and yet claim to be Christians, which is a fairly new thing, I think, in our society, as people gradually begin to promote all sorts of terrible things as Christians and affirm that these things are right when the Word of God clearly says they are abominations in the sight of God, and yet they would claim to have seen and known Christ. How can you do that? This Christ, the Christ, the true Christ, who is revealed in the Scriptures, manifested, as John says, is a beautiful Christ, a glorious Christ, a holy Christ. How can someone say, I know him, and I promote the sins that he directly came to rebuke, and that he in fact died for because I commit them, and other people commit them? How can you know Christ, if you the Christ who said, as he so clearly did, and let me quote the words in Matthew 19, verses 44 and 5. Notice he's quoting from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, by the way. They're not separate. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Therefore they are no longer two but one flesh. Who said, man is man and woman is woman, and marriage is between one man and one woman. And then you have people who say, oh no, man is not man and woman is not woman, and marriage doesn't have to be between one man and one woman. It can be between two men or two women or whatever. And we don't expect the world, we can expect the world to say things like that possibly, but we're talking about Christians here. I'm talking about Christians here this morning. That is, those who say they're Christians. Of course, there will be those who will say that they are Christians, and when you talk to them in scriptural terms about abiding in Christ, seeing Christ, knowing Christ, they don't actually claim that. They would call that something which is, they'd say, that, you know, that's fanaticism. Their idea of what I mean by being a Christian, their idea is, oh, well, I just believe certain truths about Christ. Head knowledge only. And therefore, some will be promoting sin who say they're Christians, but when you claim that, say, what do you mean by being a Christian, it's clear they don't mean what the scripture means by being a Christian. It doesn't mean there's any relationship with Christ. But leave those aside. There are still those, aren't there, who say they're Christians and they celebrate hideous sins. How can they know Christ? Of course not. Those who have pride in their shame. Those who produce books like a man called Charlie Bell called Queer Holiness. I mean, it's just an oxymoron right there in the title, isn't it? The Church of England, who are promoting something which they call loving, living in love and faith, which even people from within themselves say actually is promoting living in lust and faithlessness. You see, it's not a church at all, is it, that allows that sort of thing to happen. And yet they would look at us and they would scoff. And they would say, oh, you talk about loving Christ, but this isn't Christianity. Oh, yes, what we practice is most certainly Christianity. Christianity according to the word of God. And therefore, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. We need to be righteous before God. We need to be justified. Don't let anyone, says John, lead you astray, that you can somehow be righteous in God's sight if you're not practicing righteousness. For positively, the one who practices righteousness, that's the proof of having Christ's righteousness, Christ's imputed righteousness, which declares that we are forgiven in God's sight, always comes with the imparted righteousness of living a righteous life, because both are the work of the same Holy Spirit. Christ is righteous, you see, he says here, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. Jesus Christ is righteous by nature, and therefore practices righteousness. How are we righteous? Well, God comes, and there's two things that happen, aren't there, when he comes to us in salvation. One is that we are given the grace to trust in Christ. And therefore we are justified, declared righteous by faith. Faith in the one in whom is no sin. Faith in the one who has taken away our sins. And God declares us righteous. He brings forward the judgment of the last day, and he declares us righteous in his sight. But how is it that we have come to faith in Christ? It is by the new birth. The new birth by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just work in us in the new birth. That's the beginning. Birth is the beginning of a life. He comes to dwell within us. And he works within us. And we live, therefore, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, knowing Christ, abiding in Christ, so that we have imparted righteousness. We have God at work in our souls, making us righteous, leading us in righteousness. Lead us in the path, you lead me in the path of righteousness for your name's sake, says the psalmist. In other words, there is no possibility of someone being able to say, I promote sin, I actively commit sin, I delight in sin, I'm not worried about these things, I declare that what God says is sin isn't sin. There's no possibility of such a person being one who is declared sinless and righteous and justified by God, because the Holy Spirit, who gives us the faith to trust in Christ, it's a faith to trust in the Christ who takes away our sins. And that Holy Spirit comes and works within us. And he produces a love of God and a love of righteousness and the fruit of the Spirit. And our life is transformed. And where you do not see the transformed life, then you do not see God's life at work in the soul. So do not listen. This is what John is saying. Let little children, it's tender, isn't it? He uses this periodically. He's used it in chapter 2 and verse 18. It's the last hour. You know many antichrists have come. Verse 28 of chapter 2. Little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed of it before him at his coming. He uses this phrase when he really wants to say, look, you are my children, as it were. You are God's children. And be aware of these things. And he uses it here in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Which is saying, isn't it, people, it says two things. It says, one, people will try to deceive you. And it says, two, you do not have to let them. Do not be deceived and think everyone who says they're a Christian is, or says they're teaching Christian truth, is doing so. You do not have to be deceived. How not? We have the word of God. To the word and to the testimony, says Isaiah. If they do not speak according to this word, they do not have light. We need to always, but particularly at this time, don't we, to look at the claims that are made by people who will say, I am a Christian, I'm a Christian leader, I'm a bishop, I'm a whatever, I whatever, and I am telling you that men can become women, or that homosexuality is allowed, or whatever it might be. And you have to say, well, whatever you claim to be and whatever fancy clothes you wear, it's nothing to do with Christ. It's all a sham. We can say that because God tells us that that is true. We are not trying to judge for ourselves. We are judging by the word. And this, of course, is how positively we have assurance, isn't it? We have assurance. How will we stand in the evil day? Well, we know that we will stand because of Christ. And we know that if we are those who hate sin and love righteousness, that is the work of God within us. That if we are standing against those who would deceive us, we are children, little children, children of God, abiding in Christ. And this also has to be the basis, doesn't it, of how we deal with professing Christians. You remember how Paul very clearly speaks of a man in a particular sinful situation, and he says, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, where he says, there are those who are outside, God judges. But he says, you are to judge those who are inside. Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. In other words, he's saying, if someone's not a Christian and doesn't claim to be, well, unless they're saved, they will come under the judgment of God for their sins. But if someone claims to be a Christian and yet is promoting sin, put them out. They are evil. Break off fellowship with them. You cannot have fellowship with Christ and those who deny Christ by promoting sin. You cannot as a church do that. So that leads us towards the end here. Let me come to a conclusion of these verses. There is no hope of heaven without faith, a living faith in the living Christ, to save you from your sin. not just from God's wrath, but from your sin. And this faith, this living faith, is a God-centered faith. It is a God-glorifying faith. It is a repentant faith. Repentance is something that goes on, just as our faith, that we live by faith, faith is not one initial act. There is an initial act of faith and then a life of faith. There is an initial act of repentance and there is a life of repenting of our sins and being centered on God and desiring to glorify God and loving God. And that is the faith that works, the faith that works itself out. That is the true faith that saves you from your sin, a faith which leads to love for Christ, a faith which leads to striving to please him in everything. And that is what John here and what God speaking through his word, who has given his word through John, is seeking that we will have. A faith that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, him in whom there is no sin. A faith which brings us to abide in him and not to abide in a life of sin. A faith which leads us to see that anyone, whoever they are, who would seek to lead us into unrighteousness and sin is deceiving us. A faith where we cling to Christ in all things and live a life that brings glory to his name. Let's pray.